You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Hey, well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. If you are a guest or visitor, then I just want to extend a warm welcome to you. On top of Pete's welcome earlier, my name's Al. I'm one of the leaders of City Church. I lived in York for about 18 years now and love it. It's been superb. That song, I Will Call You Faithful, like so much that God has done in and amongst this community over 18 years. It's phenomenal. Someone should write a book one day. That'd be good. A chronicle of the faithfulness of God to York City Church. Rosie, could you just stop that? Because otherwise I can't. Thank you. I can't do it myself if we. So this morning, I'm going to be speaking to you. This is another one of those wildcardy ones where we are not in a regular series at the moment. And next week, Pete's going to be speaking something based around Lent. And we'll be doing that again the following week in the lead up to Easter. And so this week, I've been thinking about sharing this for a while now. And I guess you could maybe sort of think about this as being related to the sermon that I preached earlier this year about prophecy and spiritual gifts and eagerly desiring spiritual gifts. So just an apology to you if you are one of the students who heard me saying this stuff a few weeks ago, or if you're on the staff team, you will have heard some of this before. If you've been around City Church for any amount of time, you've probably heard bits and pieces of this before anyway. I don't really think I've got that much new. I think I cycle things through every 2 or 3 weeks, if you've not noticed that. It's the same sermon, basically. Different biblical text, same stuff. I shouldn't have told you that. That's really annoying. Giving it away. But what I want to answer the question with you this morning. What are we talking about when we talk about charismatic Christians? I'm denied about, what do you call this sermon exactly? But what do we talk about when we're talking about charismatic Christians? I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. He just looked quite cool and dapper and charismatic. So I thought, he'll do. I couldn't find one of myself that looked so smart. Even with William's quality Ghanaian shirt, I couldn't quite pull it off. So, okay. Now look, I think in general, for people in our culture, the word charismatic tends to refer to somebody who's basically not the Prime Minister, right? I mean, charismatic is just somebody with a little bit of excitement and pizzazz about them, someone with a charm. I mean, okay, all right, it's okay, yeah, but dear old Shakir, he does have a charm, doesn't he? But there's like a charm and winsomeness, something exciting, compelling, something that inspires people somehow. That's a charismatic person is someone inspirational and exciting. So generally speaking, someone being charismatic is a desirable quality, right? It's a good thing. So something we like people who are charismatic. It's nice being around charismatic people. Now, it's especially important if you're in some form of public leadership, really. I was just joking with Pete. Pete's role in the public health in York needs somebody reasonably charismatic for the role. Which is a good job that Pete has the job. It's a charismatic. I'm sorry, Pete. You're sitting on the front row and I'm a bit poorly. Anything could happen. But probably in the world that we live in, for the most part, I think most people would say that integrity is perhaps maybe the top of the list now in terms of what we want in public characters. Yes, be charismatic. You know, Boris Johnson was charismatic, wasn't he? Beat the virus. Flap, flap. But the integrity thing. Let's just agree. Being charismatic is a good thing in general. But what does it mean when we talk about Christians being charismatic? You've probably heard the phrase, charismatic Christians, or is this a charismatic church? I mean, more specifically, I want to really think about what it means to talk, what we're talking about when we use that word as an adjective to describe a Christian or to describe a church. What are we on about when we talk about charismatic Christians? Clearly, there's no inherent value in Christians being dull, boring, or uninspiring, despite my best efforts to try and do that. So does the word charismatic, does it refer to all Christians, to a particular type of Christian or church? Or does it mean nothing more really than just a Christian who's kind of a little bit zippy and passionate for God? Is that what we mean when we think about a charismatic Christian? Someone who's not boring, someone who's excited about God, they're quite charismatic. Now, it might surprise you, or maybe it won't actually, that the Bible never actually uses the term charismatic Christian. There's no actual phrase in the scriptures that talks about a charismatic Christian, that exact phrase. So we need to try to get to grips with why some Christians identify themselves in that way or other Christians in that way. And to do that, we need to think about the language of the Bible, the specific language of the Bible, and not exclusively, but mainly the New Testament. Now, obviously, there is a huge, huge, huge amount of material. There's an absolute ton of ways that we could talk about being charismatic Christians from with the Bible as a source in front of us. So all I can do this morning is try and steer and give some signposts and some snapshots. But hopefully it will be enough that will help us and encourage us and root us and inspire us, and we'll maybe be charismatic in itself. Hey, that'd be good. If you want to do a really deep dive on this kind of thing, there's a wonderful book called God's Empowering Presence by a Canadian scholar called Gordon Fee. He's a Pentecostal scholar. I think he's still alive. He's really old now, if he is. God's Empowering Presence. It's a big book. But what Gordon Fee has done is he's gone through every single one of Paul's letters, the letters that the Apostle Paul, an early Christian leader, like the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament. And he's unpacked every text where Paul talks about the Spirit or Spirit and what it's about. Because he was, self-confessedly, Gordon Fee was an embarrassed Pentecostal. That was how he would talk about himself. He was embarrassed by Pentecostals who were really strong on what they might call spiritual experience, but completely hopeless at exegeting scripture. And he thought, well, I'm a Pentecostal, and I want us to be good at dealing with scripture. And so he took it on and has written this wonderful book. It's fairly old now. I mean, not like, you know, we're not talking about sort of 18th century. We're talking like, you know, the last sort of 50 years. But still, if you can find it, it's absolutely brilliant. And there's a shorter version somewhere too, if you don't fancy taking on a huge thing. But God's Empowering Presence by Gordon Fee is worth it if you want to do a deep dive. Okay. Our English word, charismatic, has its roots in a Greek word. And the Greek word is charisma. Charisma is the token Greek member of the church is commenting on my pronunciation already. Charisma. Charisma is a word. Thank you, Anastasia. What is it? Charisma. I think I said, okay, that's right. It's pretty good. I've got a sore throat. Charisma. I think it's what I'm saying, right. It's a word that appears 17 times in the New Testament in different forms. And it's always translated gift or gifts, depending on the context. Right? So it always comes out in the New Testament as gift or gifts. Sometimes it's used in the sense of the free gift of righteousness that we get in the Lord Jesus. Right? So Romans 5:15, Paul talks about the free gift, and the words free gift are basically what Anastasia said. Charisma, it's that word, or it's that the root of that word at the very least. Okay? Sometimes we get it qualified by the word pneumatikon, which is spiritual, and you get spiritual gifts. And the range of words that are covered by charisma in the New Testament include prophecy, speaking in tongues, healing, teaching, administrating, serving, leading, exhorting, and there are others as well. There are lists of gifts that come under this phrase, charisma. Huh? Interesting, okay? Maybe you thought prophecy and tongues, full stop. But the actual language of the New Testament and the language of charismatic or charisma includes all these things. It can also mean rescue from a perilous situation. In one of Paul's letters, he writes about the church's prayers. Basically, you will work towards the gift of being rescued. It can be about resilience, the gift of continuing to keep going. It can also be the gift of celibacy in the New Testament. There's a lot there, isn't there? And if you wanted to, and there's absolutely no reason why you shouldn't, you could legitimately refer to all or any of those gifts as a part of what is called charismatic Christianity. Right? And the basis for that is just straight out pure exegesis of the word. In its various contexts, charisma, which is where we get our word charismatic, refers to all these things. So you can be a charismatic Christian when you are exercising your gift of being a superb administrator in the life of the church. Thank you so much, Nikki Bixby, Mark Holtie, Hannah. Amazing. There's gift there. That is charisma. They're exercising a charismatic gift. When somebody perseveres through suffering and is resilient, that is a charismatic gift. Wonderful. When someone speaks in tongues, that's also a charismatic gift. Superb. When someone teaches and you feel that you've met with God and been strengthened in your faith, that is a charismatic gift. Huh? Wonderful, right? That's all part of charisma. Now, here's another cool thing. Charisma, the root of charisma is charis, or charis, which is also, it's translated grace. Right? Grace. So charismatic, charisma, charis, it's grace. Now, I think that most evangelical Christians know at least something about what the New Testament says about grace, at least a bit. Most have some kind of understanding, whether it's, you know, vague or well-formed, that we've been saved by grace. Right? We've not been saved because of something that we've done, because of our works, but it's been a gift from God. Perhaps fewer Christians have truly grasped that the Bible says that we stand in grace, that it's a place that we inhabit. Think of Chris's word earlier on. Brilliant. We stand in grace as a result of the peace that we have with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Standing in grace. Saved by grace, standing in grace. And to stand in grace includes, but is certainly not limited to, forgiveness of sin. That's good news. Righteousness that is credited, you know, basically, you know, given to you, poured out to you, to your account as a gift. There's a transference that happens. We've been lifted out of a kingdom of darkness and placed into a kingdom that is Christ's kingdom, a kingdom that is full of light and truth. We've been adopted and we've been made co-heirs together with Jesus. This all belongs to the grace in which we stand. It's all wonderful stuff. And I want to argue this morning that the grace in which we stand also includes the gift or gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are part of the grace in which we stand. Because that is what Scripture refers to them as, gracious endowments. That's literally what they're called at times, a gracious endowment. It's not like you've got grace and then you've got this other layer. You know, you've got your Christmas cake and then you've got your marzipan bit, which is the kind of, you know, the bit that everyone wants to peel off and eat. Well, I do. It's all, the whole, all is grace. All flowing from, rooted in, belonging to grace. And what it means is that you can't have different classes of Christian believer, some who are charismatic and some who are not. Because that's like saying you have Christians who stand in grace and Christians who don't stand in grace. And I would argue with you very strongly this morning, if you come and tackle me on it later on, I will argue still strongly with you in private, that to be a Christian at all is to stand in grace and have the Spirit of Christ in you. And therefore, the gifts and everything is all part of the grace of God, which we all inhabit together as Christians. It's all grace. So when some Christians say, well, are you a charismatic Christian or not? Well, you have to really say, can you explain your terms, please? If you are trying to decide whether I am like a crazy out there type of believer or a proper believer in your view, then I think we need to have a little bit more of a different discussion. There's not really any different type of believer, right? Even though in practice and what you might see, there might be things that look different occasionally, different ways of worshipping, different expressions of faith. We're all truly charismatic because that word is grace. Now, I think what it's come to mean for most Christians today is people who believe in prophecy and tongues and healing. Okay? For the most part, it comes from that thing. Charismatic Christians, charismatic believers are people, we believe in the gifts. Normally, prophecy, tongues, healing. It's funny how administrating, serving, teaching, acts of mercy, hospitality, celibacy, resilience, all those other gifts somehow don't belong to charismatic life anymore because we've got prophecy, yeah! And really, if you took a straw poll over about 5 years, you'd find the same, just like my preaching, you'd find the same word, like dressed up in different clothes every few weeks, really. It's all part of being charismatic. All of it. It's all part of the grace in which we stand. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is given to every single believer as assurance of salvation. And a lot of solid, good Bible teachers who you wouldn't exactly call mad, crazy mystics have insisted on this, that the Spirit gives assurance of salvation. It's a deep assurance in the believer's life that I am accepted and loved and forgiven and adopted. And it makes me wonder sometimes when believers say, well, I don't really know, I'm not really sure about the Holy Spirit. And I think, oh, don't you want to know and experience the depths and the riches of Christ's love for you? Don't you want to have assurance that you're really, truly loved? Or are you happy to kind of sit in your room by yourself thinking dark thoughts? You can know the life and the light and the power of God's Spirit working in you to bring assurance. That's part of this ministry of the Holy Spirit, part of what it means to be charismatic, to stand in grace. Let's think about a quick verse from 1 Corinthians 12. This is familiar, I think, for a lot of us. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, who were by no means tame in terms of spiritual gifts, right? Especially not the extravagant ones. Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, we could do a little experiment. We could get a load of people in from outside. We could just bust a load of people in from York, and we could ask them to say, Jesus is Lord. And they would say, Jesus is Lord. And we say, oh, well, was that the Holy Spirit? Well, no. Because Paul is not just talking about uttering the vocabulary. He's talking about the central confession of Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. The man Jesus is the full embodiment of divinity. This Jesus is Lord of all. He shares in the divine identity. Only the Spirit of God can bring that understanding and revelation into someone's heart. So nobody can say Jesus is Lord. No one can confess it in a believing, worshipful sense, apart from the Holy Spirit. So if you want to think about what's the thing that marks out the presence of God in a Christian community, well, it's not the music, as good as the music might be. It's not the quality of coffee and chat, although that might be great as well. It all comes from the worship of Jesus as Lord. It's like, and this is a pretty rubbish picture to describe it, it's like the fountainhead. Everything flows out of that confession. See, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul goes on this whole thing about the body and spiritual gifts and how they function and what it means to be spiritual people. And it all overflows from that one confession. Jesus is Lord. No one can say he is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit that produces that confession overflows, and the Lordship of Jesus gets demonstrated in gifts of the Spirit and acts of the Spirit and faithfulness and serving and all of that other good stuff. It all flows from that place. Now look, the reason I'm going into such detail, well, the reason I'm going into some detail about all this is that I want you to be persuaded. I want you to be persuaded, not just intellectually, but I want you to be persuaded in your heart. Did that just make a noise when I tapped my head? That was weird. I heard like some electronic noise. Gosh, that was very strange. I want you to be persuaded that the grace of spiritual gifts belongs to the grace in which we all stand as Christians. I want you to be thoroughly persuaded about it. It's all part of the grace in which we stand. I really want you to be persuaded. There's no class division between Christians. Some who have the gift of the Spirit, some who don't. It's all grace. We're all charismatic Christians by definition, really, on a New Testament basis. But some of us are perhaps stubbornly selective about what we will or will not anticipate, seek, ask for, believe, receive as being gracious gifts from God. Maybe that's the thing, right? We might all notionally agree, well, yes, it's all the grace of God. But then we have this sort of internal cutoff point, this internal selective thing, well, where it's like, well, all the things that I can rationally assent to, well, I'm good with that. Teaching, yes, because I like to think and I like to read, and so teaching, good. Administrating, very, very practical, excellent. We like practical things. Can't be one of those people who's so heavenly-minded that he's of no earthly good and all that practical stuff. Excellent, we like, that's good. But prophecy, that's a little bit spooky, isn't it? That's a little bit out there. Tongues, what might that be? Healing, oh my gosh, what's happening there? That's baking my late modern brain that has shunted all that stuff out to the periphery now. You can't be selective, brothers and sisters. It's all grace to us from God. Don't decide ahead of time, well, those things I will have and those things I will not have. Because it's all part of grace to us. Who are you to decide what is grace from God for you and for the church? Hey? And what isn't? God gets to make those calls for us. Scripture sets it out for us. All the gifts, all the grace. And I personally want all the riches and all the goodness that there is for us in Christ. I don't want to draw a line. Well, we'll have that, but not that. Thank you very much. Why? Some of you might remember Professor Walter Mobley from Durham University. He's been and preached a couple of times a few years ago now. Walter's an Anglican priest, him and his wife Jenny. And I remember taking them back to the station one Sunday after they'd been here and talking to Walter and Jenny and saying, you know, I think... You know, as a pastor, I want for the church to have all the riches and, you know, for spiritual gifts and teaching and liturgy and sacraments and all. And they both went, amen. I was like, oh, fantastic. You know, this is a kind of like a more or less elderly couple who are Anglican priests who are like, yes. I was like, well, that's great, isn't it? Because they're long enough in the tooth to know that the church actually needs to have all those things, that we should receive all those things. Now, as a matter of fact, friends, it's our birthright as believers to receive those things, to walk in them. You have a birthright as a Christian. It's not, well, I'm a Christian and now I choose my own adventure. No, you're a believer. You're an adopted child of God in Christ. You're part of his people. And you have an inheritance, a birthright, something that he gives to you now. The Spirit is a foretaste. It's a pouring out of God's love. It's the presence of the future age that erupts into our lives now. The power that raised Jesus from the dead that works in us now. That's beautiful. It's a birthright. Oh, I couldn't possibly ask for that. Well, why not? God, who did not spare his only son, but graciously gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? And the all things includes all the range of spiritual gifts, of charisma, of grace, of blessing, of goodness, right? So, hunger for them, seek them, ask for them. Sometimes people read the Bible, actually all the time people read the Bible in a funny way, but sometimes people read the Bible in a slightly strange way when it comes to the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. For some believers, the coming of the Bible, you know, this, here we are, like all the documents included in this book, and if you're Catholic, there's more, bonus books, but all the documents included in this book, which kind of makes a mockery of the point. Anyway, everything in this book, this is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, when he said, when the perfect comes, this, the NRSV, by the way, the imperfect will pass away. The imperfect being what? Prophecy, tongues, healing. Because we won't need all of those things anymore, because we'll have the Bible. Father, Son, and Holy Bible. Hallelujah. The wonderful Trinity. Okay. The irony is that the Bible says no such thing, because Paul wasn't talking about the production of the complete Christian scriptures. He didn't have in his mind something that happened much later in the 4th, 5th century. Like, he's not thinking, oh yes, well I can foresee a time a few hundred years down the line when the church aren't going to need spiritual gifts anymore to build them up and to be like my faithful witness in the world, because they're going to have the Bible and then they're going to argue about interpretation of me forever. Wonderful. It's strange having then lifted the Bible up so high. And don't get me wrong, I'm not denigrating the Bible. You can't be a charismatic and denigrate the Bible. It's the God-breathed word of God. Right? Being a charismatic believer doesn't mean that you, well, we put the Bible away and we just kind of, you know, what's God saying? This is what God's saying here. The Spirit that speaks through the church imperfectly and incompletely through prophecy confirms and highlights and telegraphs this, God's will revealed in Scripture, right? In dynamic ways. It's just ironic that to exalt the Bible and then to realize that the Bible that you exhorts you to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. It's like, what's going on with that? It's a slightly strange thing. Let's think for a minute about living as a charismatic Christian. That might not be the best title for this bit. Clearly, to be a charismatic believer, to be a believer at all, is to have the Spirit indwelling us. But we have this additional exhortation in Ephesians chapter 5 to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. In context, it's that do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The reason Paul says do not get drunk on wine is because getting drunk on wine produces a particular kind of life that is the antithesis of the life that is embodied in Jesus, that the Spirit is to produce in the life of the church. Right? So it's not just don't get drunk on wine, have a whoopee time in the Holy Spirit. It's about a particular type of life being formed in the church, the life of Jesus. Now, here's a little bit of grammatical nerdery. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is something called a present participle. And what it means is it's something that is not just a one-off command, do that, but it is a command to do it and to continue doing it. So, you know, my wife says to me, do the dishes, and that's a one-off job for today. But there are certain things that are ongoing things. You know, you are to continue doing these things. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, be being filled with the Spirit. It's like this, right? Oops, let's go to the next slide. Oh, why is it paused? Please don't pause. Oh, that's just lovely. Connection lost. Thank you very much. Let's try again.
Yes.
Be filled with the Holy Spirit is a command that means go on being filled. Be being filled continuously. Right? It's something that is, it's one of these places where there's like that mystery of divine action and human participation. Right? Being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't just, well, I'm just going to walk around and just sort of expect that something will happen, something somehow to me. It requires a personal engagement with God. It requires a sense of, Lord, you said be being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that look like for me today? Fill me with the Holy Spirit this morning as I wake up, while I'm showering, whatever I'm doing. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Let me know the power, the strength, the presence of the Spirit with me. I'm going to get out of my head any preconceived notions about what that's going to look like or feel like or do in me. And I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to live with like a boop, boop, with a radar that's looking out for the way that the Spirit is working in me. Okay, we go on being filled. Well, we get the Holy Spirit when we become a Christian. You can't confess Jesus as Lord without the Spirit. Okay, it's got to be the Spirit. But then there is this be being filled, continually pursue it. Go after it. Go after this life force, this kind of oxygen, water, power from God that energizes and empowers our obedient living, that brings assurance. You know, what the world needs to see are the people who are so deeply confident, supremely confident in the love of God, that nothing else matters. What the world doesn't need to see is a community that is kind of half-assed about faith. It's like, Jesus, yeah, it's good for Sunday, but the rest of the time, nah, I don't know, I'm kind of doing it on my own, thanks. Be being filled with the Spirit. Seek after it. So here's a bunch of things, practical things, because practical things are helpful, aren't they? And it helps me as my brain struggles to focus. It's nearly there, Pete. Nearly there. I can stop after this. How do you be filled with the Spirit? Well, first, let's do this. Let's acknowledge that the Spirit is present. Okay? It's the starting point. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Start, thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're here. Thank you that for me to be a Christian at all had to be you. Thank you that you're there. Thank you that I'm the object of your love and compassion. Thank you. Oh, I love you, Lord. You can start with praise, in a way, worshiping, acknowledging. And then we ask the Father. I love it. Jesus makes it so simple, right? He said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So don't be embarrassed about asking. It's got to be a part and parcel of life as a believer. I don't know about you, sometimes it feels like prayer can be this thing where you're sort of soldiering on. I'm getting there, I'm doing all right. Oh, it's a bit hard at the moment. Can I carry on? I don't know, I can't quite carry on. Okay, Lord, help! Oh, thank you, and then we carry on a little bit. And it's maybe not supposed to be like that. Maybe it's supposed to be, Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit today. Father, I'm going into this meeting. I need you, Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm going to church this morning. Oh, thank you, Lord. Let us be filled with the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that you love me. Oh, please fill me with that. Maybe it should be, this is that weird sound again. Did anyone else hear it? Oh, man. It's not me making it. Just maybe it's the Lord. Don't be embarrassed about asking. Ask someone to pray for you. That's dynamic, isn't it? Simple as that. Would you pray for me? Please pray for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Excellent. Humble. It's not, don't try and do it all on your own. Ask somebody to pray for you. The New Testament's full of examples of people laying hands on someone and they receive the Holy Spirit. Right? Stuff happens. You do it by faith. There's no magic in the hands. That'd be nice. But no, lay hands by faith, pray, receive the Holy Spirit. Keep on asking. Yes, that's simple. Ask, ask, and ask again. I think we give up way too quickly. I do. I think we give up far, 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 far too quickly. I think the digital world and the digital life that we live, where everything is like, bink, you know, you don't even really need to wait for your favorite TV series to air the next episode because you can binge watch it on iPlayer or whatever. Apart from the capture, apparently, which is really annoying. I was hoping to binge watch it all my day off last week, and there's only one episode. Anyway, don't give up. Don't be put off because we've kind of hardwired ourselves to think of things in immediate sense, right? The book of Acts in here, right? 28 chapters of Acts, and you can read Acts in, push like an hour maybe, a bit more. You could read it through, right? And so I think we read Acts and it all seems so like, woo, it's like a, it's like an edited bit. It's like an action movie. And you think, wow, that's so amazing. And you forget that it spans about 30, 40 years. Don't be robbed by our immediate culture into thinking that the Holy Spirit does things. Bam, now, woof, sudden. Whoosh, poof, I prayed for it and then bang, it was done. Well, sometimes, and that's brilliant. But oftentimes not. Oftentimes God in his deep fatherly wisdom will stir you to pray for something and then we'll see how far you are willing to engage with him. Ooh. Yes, he does that. I'm really passionate about this thing. Are you? Okay, let's see. It's almost like God goes, bring it. Ask me then. And we pray for 10 minutes and then nothing happens. And we think, oh, we get bored and we give up. But then guess what? It comes back around again because God is always in the business of trying to draw us out, to call us into self-involvement in the faith, right? This whole thing is self-involving, right? There's a famous, who was it, Rosie? Newton, John Newton, was it? Isaac Newton, that hymn from the other week. You WhatsApped it around, didn't you? You've forgotten, doesn't matter. There's this beautiful hymn where it says this, like, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and grace and love or something. And like this hymn kind of says, I imagined that God was going to answer my prayer and lift me up and there'd be this kind of wonderful sense of being lifted and, the Spirit would come and I'd be so blessed. And then it says, instead, he made me feel all the hidden evils of my heart. It's like, do you want to be telling everybody about this? Pray for the Holy Spirit. It's going to be really good, guys. He showed me all the hidden, the depths of my heart. And then in the hymn, the writer says, God, what is this? Are you going to pursue thy worm to death? And God says, it's in this way I answer prayers for grace and faith. Wow. Now look, I don't need to tell you that is completely at odds with the basic commodity, the way that we kind of treat everything in a kind of commodity as a service. But God might not be doing that with you. In fact, he's probably not doing it with you at all. Because God is far more concerned with your growth in grace and faith than with you getting what you want the minute that you ask for it. For those of us who are parents in the room, you know full well that that is a zero-sum game. If you start giving what your child what they ask for the minute that they ask it, game over. And so God, in his mercy, will sometimes put things in us, will sometimes put an urge, a desire to pray for something, and then you have to keep asking, keep asking, keep asking, keep asking. Keep asking, keep asking, keep asking. Don't stop, keep asking. But all hell's broken loose. It can't be the will of God. No, that's exactly the will of God. Keep asking, keep asking. He's shaping you. It hurts. Oh, keep asking, keep asking. Nothing's changing. Keep asking. And it's the retrospective piece, When 30 years later down the line, as an older believer, you look back and you go, oh, that's what God was doing. It interests me that Acts is a retrospective account, isn't it? It's not a dictaphone. There wasn't Luke running around with a digital dictaphone, tweeting everything as he went. It's like after the event, he's written it up afterwards. It's like he's thought back, and then the Spirit came. Interesting. Maybe we only really get to discern what the Spirit's done a little ways down the line. Maybe our urgency to have everything now robs us of being able to discern that God's been working actually quite a lot Anyway, when you've asked, sometimes you have to decide to act on it. You have to discern whether that's right. But I think asking God for the Spirit and then choosing to live as if nothing's happened at all, like at all, is probably a little bit foolish. Ask and then receive. Right? It's a simple thing. I ask and I'm going to walk into the day believing God. He's heard me. I have the Spirit's in me. Thank you. I'm going to trust him. Right? You've got to assassinate your fears. You've got to drag them out the back and put a bullet in their head. You shouldn't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think Christians get afraid of the Holy Spirit because they want to be in control, frankly. Yeah, it's a control issue. And I can understand that. But let me try and help you with this. St. Augustine, the great Christian African saint of the 3rd, 4th century, Augustine said that the Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. So to be filled with the Spirit, to receive the Spirit, to have the Spirit in you is to be drawn into the Father and the Son's love for one another, to share that, to participate in that, to be loved in that way. What a beautiful thing. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. There's no punishment for you if you're a believer. It's grace, gift. Mercy. So don't be afraid of the Spirit. Assemble with all the saints. This, just like last week, together with all the saints, that's the context in which we get to see the height, depth, and breadth, and length of the love of God. All of the New Testament exhortations to be filled with the Spirit are plural. They're never just individual. And so we should expect and anticipate that as we assemble together, or as God assembles us as the people of God, there will be moments of being filled and equipped and strengthened and helped by the Holy Spirit as we assemble together. So, there you go. That, or at least something like it, is what we're talking about when we talk about charismatic Christians. Right? It's the gamut, the whole lot, everything, and it's all grace, and we stand in it. But we still have to seek after it as well. So go and do it this week. Do some seeking, some asking. Maybe stuff will change immediately. Maybe it'll be a long, drawn-out thing. But God is at work, and it's grace to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your presence and your power. May we be a Spirit people in practice, more than just in brain this week. Please, will you help us to walk by the Spirit? Fill us and empower us as your people. Give us assurance. Give us gifts. Sanctify us by your Spirit so that we become more like Jesus, we pray. In his name. Amen. One cough. There's one cough right at the end. There's a prayer meeting tonight. Prayer and praise, 8 till 9:30 in this room. That's a good context to come and seek to be filled with the Spirit, isn't it? So come along to that. Otherwise, we'll see you next week, usual time, in this room. Have a superb week. God bless you, and avoid this lurgy like the plague.